And so we come to return after a long interruption to study in 1 Peter about the suffering of believers compared to the suffering of Christ. And if you recall, Peter writes in 1 Peter 1 that the Old Testament prophets by the Spirit of Christ foretold of the sufferings that he should have, followed by the glory that would be revealed in him. And we spent, almost a dozen sermons, I believe, going through the Old Testament to mine those incidences where the suffering of Christ for his people on the cross was foretold. But the greater context in 1 Peter is that Christ's suffering is discussed and dilated upon by Peter as an offset to his discussion, exhortation to the Lord's people to be obedient and to be willing to suffer and to bear the suffering given the context of what the Lord Jesus did for us. And so I shall undertake more extensive than normal review to get our minds back into the thoughts of this particular subject. Peter teaches us that our entire Christian life is to be lived in the context of the suffering of Jesus for us. Christ's suffering, especially his sacrificial death for us on the cross, is the sine qua non of our salvation and rescue. We would not be saved but for the suffering and death of God's Lamb in our place. His death is supposed to contextualize our own lives, our trials, our sufferings, and our sorrows. They are given to us by God for the perfection of the faith he grants to each of us, that all that is of ourselves, our good works, our self-confidences, might be stripped away, so that in the end only Christ's suffering and death account for anything to us. Furthermore, the sufferings of our Savior are the greatest reason for our obedience to him. His blood rescued us from sin, not only its consequences of judgment and wrath and death, but also from the working of sin in and by us. We're not only justified, but we're also sanctified by the blood of Jesus at Calvary. Ought we not to be obedient unto that one who died to save us? Peter repeatedly urges upon the saints Christ's suffering as the motive for obedience and good works unto God. The next instance that we come to of reference to the sufferings of Christ is at the end of 1 Peter 2. Again, Peter is exhorting believers unto patience in suffering as well-pleasing unto the Lord. And he calls to mind that Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example to follow. Of course, we are not to suffer for wrongdoing, but we are to live lawful, orderly, peaceful lives, obeying the rulers as far as conscience will permit us. We are to so comport ourselves that reasonable and honest men will find no fault in us, even if they seek it. Specifically, Peter exhorts us to obey the rulers and masters, even when they are cruel and unreasonable. In today's world, this means honoring our employers, following their instructions, working diligently, not slacking off or complaining to others. This doesn't mean we can't try to make things better or suggest improvements, but in the end, we're to obey their orders no matter how foolish or destructive to the institution they may be. But we must not violate our consciences in obeying them. But in all things we must act so as to maintain a clear conscience before God, including following his command that we obey those we have been placed under by his providence. If we do so, we are well pleasing to God in our obedience to his word. The fact that those very same wicked men will mistreat us for obeying God, that too is well pleasing to God for us. Most likely today we'll be losing a job because we cannot in good conscience go along with wrongdoing at the workplace. As Peter puts it, if we do well and in patience suffer for it, that is well-pleasing to God. When we so act, we are making sacrifices to God that are accepted by Him for Jesus' sake. Why is all this? Because Peter reminds us, Jesus suffered for us and is our example. Indeed, we were called by God to suffer in like manner with Jesus. It is His sufferings for us that call us unto a like suffering in obedience to God. In that way, we are conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus in all things obedient. Jesus provided a principal reason why His people will suffer. Because the world hated Him, they will also hate His people who follow after Him. Here is the sad conclusion. Because we live in a society that up until recently has been respectful of the gospel, we have lost the ability to endure suffering for righteousness' sake. That means, by and large, we are out of touch with the sufferings of the Lord Jesus. Suffering for obedience to God is so far out of our consciences that we feel no need to look to Jesus as our example of suffering. Meanwhile, we are so used to having it easy that we will not stand up against evil because we so fear the suffering it will bring. We will stand by and allow wickedness to prevail and even join in it ourselves, lest we lose our jobs or profit or respect, lest we suffer for righteousness' sake. Our success and respectability have alienated so many of us from the sufferings of Christ on our behalf. The same is not so for the host of believers who have lived throughout history and around the world. They have been well connected with Christ's sufferings because they have been made to suffer for His name's sake. In our own country, those who were unprivileged, helpless, in poverty, or in slavery have suffered wrongfully in well-doing. But most of us are used to being respected by the community, having some public influence, having our words treated with due consideration. Soon that will no longer be the case in the Western world. And when that happens, the sufferings of Christ will become all the more precious to us. We dare not objectify the sufferings of our dear Savior or set them up on a shelf as something we acknowledge intellectually but never participate in. No, He died to save us. He suffered to rescue us. We ought to embrace His sufferings as our own and conform our conduct to that suffering to the glory of God. Peter instructs us that we are called to suffering for the sake of righteousness because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example. In this suffering, there's an extreme contrast between how the world sees the Lord's people and how the Lord sees us. The world persecutes, belittles, counts as nothing, enslaves, and punishes the Lord's people because of our obedience to God. But all the while, the Lord's people are held in the highest esteem by God Himself. According to God's view, we are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood and holy nation, a special people who once had no mercy but now have obtained mercy from God. In other words, we are princes in the royal family of the God of all glory. God has specially chosen us to be His own family members. He has made us royal priests to render praise, thanksgiving, and obedience unto Him who loves us. Not only that, but He has made us holy, set apart, justified, counted faultless by the blood of Jesus shed to redeem us. Being thus exalted by God, so cherished by our Savior, how can we refuse obedience unto Him? Intertwined with all this is the parallel difference between how the world views Christ and how we view Him. Jesus is revealed to be the precious cornerstone upon which all our salvation depends, but the world disregards Him, despises Him, and rejects Him. But no matter, the Father has made Christ the chief cornerstone anyway. Nothing man does can budge Jesus out of his ordained and exalted rule over all things. The Lord Jesus himself explained what the cornerstone's rejection entails, the murder of God's blessed Son sent to rule over the world. Wicked men do not want Christ as the rule of righteousness by which they will be judged and unto which they must conform. They don't think they need a cornerstone, and they killed Jesus to rid themselves of such a pestiferous standard of holiness that he set up. Peter mocked those wicked rulers who had murdered Messiah. Quote, "This is the cornerstone that was rejected by you builders that has become the head of the corner." But to those who trust in Jesus for salvation and redemption and cleansing, he is a most precious stone. His value is greater than the most costly jewel stone to us. Thus we see the completion of the comparison. Between God and his people, there is mutual love and valuation. But the lost world hates the Lord Jesus and despises the Lord's people as well. Being exalted by God the Father and the Lord's people, the Lord Jesus submitted to horrid persecution and hatred and death at the hands of the world. Being exalted and highly favored by Christ, the saints submit like Jesus to the world's persecution and hatred, and sometimes to death as well. We seldom consider in the Western world how the saints have suffered through the ages, harried, jailed, tortured, enslaved, burnt alive. Why? Because the world hates our Savior and persecuted him even worse than any of us ever will be, but all for our sakes, that we might be rescued by his death on the cross in our place. As Americans, we should remember those slaves in our history who trusted in Jesus and were beaten and flogged, had their families and their labor and their liberty taken away from them by cruel slave masters, and yet they bore it all with remarkable patience. All the while, those same slaves who believed on Jesus were actually princes and princesses in the royal family of God. Those who were treated as subhuman and degraded and little considered by men were highly esteemed by the God who loves them and redeemed them. All that while, they were a special people and a royal priesthood. Perhaps they understood these things better than we do today. Perhaps the whole of the matter is best expressed by the old spiritual when it says, "The world treats you mean, Lord, treats me mean too. But that's how things is down here, because they don't know who you are." Praise God, one day soon, when Christ publicly owns his blessed people as his very own, the world will come to understand how God views his people and how we, his people, revere and extol him. Jesus is our precious cornerstone unto salvation. Now, Peter, at the end of 1 Peter 2, reiterates our calling to suffer after the example of Christ. And then he mentions several ways in which he provides an example. But we won't get to that today. And then Peter cannot resist, as he hasn't resisted several times already, to recapitulate the noble and glorious purpose of Christ's suffering, far beyond being a mere example, and that is the saving of his beloved, of his sheep. So that's the outline of this Lord's Day and perhaps the next Lord's Day's sermon, that he reiterates our call to suffer after the example of Christ. He mentioned several ways in which Christ does provide us an example. And then he cannot resist but to recapitulate the noble and glorious purpose of Christ's suffering, and that is the saving of his beloved ones. This coupling of Christ and his people in suffering is described next this way at 1 Peter 2 and verse 21. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps. Note well that Christ went before us in suffering. He went before us and we follow after him, but his suffering took place first, and then ours is yet to follow. That's how it is that he comes to leave us an example. I suppose that anyone can suffer. Depending on how they suffer, they may or may not leave much of an example of suffering. Like that story about the man who said that, I hope that I die asleep like my grandfather and not like all those people in the car that screamed all the way to the bottom of the canyon. So if you suffer in a really non-exemplary way, you don't leave much of an example, do you? But no matter, Paul was an example of suffering. None of us should strive to be an example of suffering. What we need to do is set our minds on Jesus, who is our example for suffering. And of course, we'll never live up to his example, and yet he has suffered in a way that is most perfect, so that we might see, as it were, how it is done correctly, how the Lord Jesus suffers in our place and leaves us an example. And notice the purpose of the example is that we should follow his steps. And then next Lord's Day, hopefully, he describes some of the steps of Christ's suffering before he breaks off into recapitulation of the glory of what Christ accomplished in his suffering. Paul urged steadfastness in afflictions in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. And of course, he is referring primarily to afflictions brought against himself and the believers by wicked men, although the suffering of the Lord's people is not restricted to those things. It may also be sufferings that are a part of our lives due to sickness or due to frailties or due to economic situations, but primarily what is in view here is sufferings and afflictions brought on by wicked men. In 1 Thessalonians 3, we read this at verse 3, that no man should be moved by these afflictions, for ye yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. Now he's talking about that they shouldn't be upset about the afflictions that Paul is suffering, neither should they be upset by the afflictions that they may be suffering. No man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. Now, why should no man be moved by the afflictions? Well, because the previous phrase in verse 2, concerning your faith, the comfort concerning your faith, it is the faith of the Lord's people in the promises of God and the salvation of Jesus that is to be their comfort in times of persecution, affliction, and suffering. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and ye know. So you see, this text describes how we're not to be surprised when afflictions come, as if they ought not to come, because the Scriptures, in this case Paul, but in other cases the Lord Jesus himself, has already told us that sufferings would come. And of course, that's one of the large points of the whole of 1 Peter, to prepare the saints to be ready to take on suffering, that it's going to come. It's inevitable in one way or another. And therefore, we ought not to be surprised by it. We ought not to be taken unawares by it, you see. That he had told them already it would happen, and now lo and behold it did. This is the sort of prophesying that the church, so-called today, is not used to. But all we are interested in hearing is how there's going to be a lot of money waiting for us around the corner if we will send some money into the preacher, or if we will comport ourselves in such a way as the preaching of Joel Osteen and all sorts of other false teachers of our land will preach a prosperity gospel that God only promises the nice things for His people, not just in the life to come, but in this life. And so they are all wrapped up in pursuing personal wealth and prosperity and happiness as if that's what God promises His people in this life. No, Paul, you see, has earned his chops, as it were, by accurately foretelling, in quotation marks, that there's going to be some suffering around the corner, and lo and behold, there was. That's not the kind of word of knowledge or the kind of prophesying that we want to receive. I noticed that in a similar vein, that all the people who follow after the false prophecies of the QAnon cult, that when Trump was not inaugurated for his second term like they had been promised, then they fell back to the fallback plan, which was, no, he's going to be inaugurated March the 4th. So mark it down, March the 4th, President Trump's going to be inaugurated, and it's going to be under military rule. After the military finishes its investigation of Mr. Biden and his cabal, this is what these people think. And it's amazing that no amount of false prophecy can dissuade these people. They can always kick the can down the road further, and they can always rehabilitate the most outrageous and crazy notions that they've been fed. Why? Because people like to hear prophecies that they like to hear. Nobody wants to hear a prophecy of doom and destruction. We want to hear good things. Like the prophet said, prophesy thou unto us smooth things. Cry peace, peace when there is no peace. But here Paul has given them his word of knowledge, as it were, but it's not what the modern false prophets of the church, so-called, would have articulated, is it? We'll know that the preachers who do such things are turning over a new leaf when they start prophesying bad things for the Lord's people. Then we'll know, because then all of their constituents will shell out of those churches and go look for someone who will tell them what they want to hear. But here Paul is clear. Don't be surprised, as he says, don't be moved by these afflictions. Don't be unsettled by it. Don't be caught leaning the wrong way. Don't be knocked off your footing by a surprise attack when I've already told you this is going to happen. There's going to be suffering. There's going to be afflictions. Get ready for them. Don't think that they ought not to happen. I remember a sweet little old lady in Greenwood who was an upper-class woman, well-beloved by everyone. And a rough patch came in our organization, and there was some people that were unhappy with us. Why, they didn't like what we were doing. They didn't like what we were saying. They didn't like we were rocking the boat. And so at a meeting, I cited to the assembled group that the Scriptures told us that the world would hate people who stood up for the truth. And she said, oh, I just can't accept that. I just can't accept that. And I said, well, that's what the Bible says. Well, so I just can't agree with that. No, I can't agree with that. And that's the way most people think, and I'm afraid that's the way most believers think, is that we want to be liked so much that we can't accept the promises and the reality of affliction and persecution in this world. We want to be told what we want to hear, not what the Scriptures teach. Because we are appointed to these sufferings. We have been told by the apostle. We've been appointed to it. That means that it's ordained and planned by the God of all glory that we should enter into these afflictions. Well, that really disturbs people, and yet it is the reality of Scripture, and it's in keeping with what Jesus taught, with what Paul taught. Now, Jesus, as I said, foretold this very same thing, and we read that text of Scripture in John chapter 15, beginning at verse 18. If the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. Jesus is saying that the hatred of the world for him explains and predicts the hatred of the world for his people. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Because Jesus chose us out of the world and made a demarcation and a separation between us and the world, and soon it would transpire that this demarcation was exacerbated, if you will, in the case of the disciples by the fact that Jesus died to save his people. And there was a clear delineation between those who trusted in Jesus and those who did not. The ones who did not were what's left in the world, and those who did trust and believe on the Lord Jesus were the ones he chose out of the world. Because Jesus chose us out of the world, there is an alienation, you see, between the Lord's people and those who are left in the world. And because they hated the Lord Jesus, now they hate the Lord Jesus' people as well. But then notice he says that because the master, who is the greater, isn't respected, neither will his people be. At verse 20 of John 15, remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they keep my saying, they will keep yours also. So this is a way to know who are the Lord's people, that they keep the Lord's saying, and they also listen to and follow after the true teaching of what the Lord taught and of the Lord's Scripture, so that when a preacher of righteousness and a person who's faithful to the gospel message is rejected by people, that's a sign they've rejected the Lord Jesus also. You can't have it both ways. You can't claim to believe Jesus and reject his true gospel preaching at the hands of his gospel ministers. The point here Christ is making is if the greater, if the magisterial Lord Jesus is to be hated by people, well, then you'd expect his servants to be hated as well. They get all wrapped up in it. Nobody says in the real world, well, you know, I respect you, but I really hate the guy you work for. That's just not the way it works. That's not the way lost men's minds operate. The taint goes both ways. If they hate you, they'll hate the master. But most importantly, because they hate the master, they'll hate you also. There are real world examples of this dynamic at work that Christ is articulating here. It applies most peculiarly to the Lord Jesus and his people, that the hatred is conjoined between the Lord and his people by the world. So also the love and respect of the Lord and his people are conjoined by those who are his own. That's why Jesus said that the world will know you by the love that you show to each other. There will be love between the Lord's people and the Lord Jesus, and it will be reflected by all the other of the Lord's people who are in union with the Lord and with his people. Whereas those who are apart from the Lord and his people will be united by their hatred of the Lord and his people. Think about these examples of how this operates. If you follow some particular political leader, the enemies of that political leader are most likely to hate his followers also. Why? Because how stupid and evil and malignant and foolish could you be to follow after this political leader that I hate? And so the hatred metastasizes from the person that the hatred peculiarly focuses on to all the people that follow. And we see this in our politics, don't we? It's not enough to hate Donald Trump. You got to hate all the people that followed Donald Trump or believe or agree with Donald Trump. You can't treat people as individuals. You can't just say, well, you might be mistaken or I disagree with you. No, the hatred blooms, as it were. And it goes the other way, too. The people who hate Joe Biden, before it's over with, they start to hate the people that voted for Joe Biden. and the people that follow Joe Biden, even if there's some incompatibility or confusion or dispute. And this goes on and on throughout all of our lives in social, in political, in class issues, in race issues. We as fallen people cannot or will not distinguish the people involved together as a group. We will treat them all the same and hate all of them if they happen to be opposed to our particular clique or our particular faction. This is the sin of partisanship. Well, here the Lord Jesus is saying that the world will be partisan against His people and against Himself. They'll be partisan against the bridegroom and the bride, the church, won't they? They'll either love them both or they'll hate them both. That's what Jesus is saying here. But then notice that the Lord Jesus goes further. They're hating me and you because they don't know the Father. They don't know God the Father who sent me. Look at what it says. Verse 21, all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. That's the truth of the matter, is that while they claim to be big followers of God, children of Abraham, God is our Father, they told him in John chapter 8. He told them back that no, the devil was their father. But you see, that's because they don't know the Father. They claim that they are of the Father, but the reality is if they were, they would have accepted and believed Jesus. That's what He always taught. And His works, which He performed according to the Father's will, those were what testified that He was of the Father and that the Father had sent Him. But they wouldn't believe the works either, would they? The Bible says the Jews demand a sign and Greeks search after knowledge, but when the sign is given to them, they don't see it and they don't believe it and they won't follow it, even if it's the sign that they demanded that Jesus provide in the first place. Jesus goes further to describe their hatred of Him. Because He exposed their sin by His righteous works, and now they have seen and hated the Father and the Son. If I had not come and spoken unto them, at verse 22, they had not had sin, but now they have no cloak for their sin. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin, but now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. And what Jesus is saying here is that the performance of the works of Christ, the manifold miracles, the good deeds, the healings, the comforts, the feeding of the multitudes, all those things exposed to them in a visceral way the truth about Jesus and the truth about God the Father. And because they had the bright light shone upon their wicked hearts, you see, now they have knowledge of their sin. Now they have knowledge of their crime. Now they have knowledge of the way in which they fall short of the glory of God. They were going along dumb and happy, as it were, in their sin. But now Christ has shown up to backlight their crimes so that they are shown in sharp relief, so that all their excuses are ripped away. They can't say they didn't know. They can't say they didn't see. That was the purpose of the ministry of Christ, was to take away that excuse from the lost world so that never again could it be said by those who heard the gospel and read of the works of Christ and His ministry on this earth, never could they ever say again that nobody told them, that it hadn't been revealed to them, that they didn't have any evidence for it, etc., etc., etc. Now they have no cloak for their sin. They can't hide behind any ignorance on their part. Christ has illuminated the failure and the sin and the crime against God and against His anointed Son. And soon, even worse, the sacrifice that He made, that sin demands be made if there is to be any hope of redemption and rescue. This sacrifice even more so exposes the crimes of us all, doesn't it? It shows that God really take seriously our sin against Him, so much so that no other way could be found to save sinners than that the Lord Jesus should die in the place of sinners. And yet, knowing that and seeing that, they would not believe it. They would not turn away from their sin. They would not trust on the Lord Jesus. Their hearts were depraved by their sin. And without the work of the Holy Ghost in our hearts, neither would we have. And the Lord Jesus dying for us is therefore to these folks the greatest offense yet. Why, it says to them that God is of the opinion that there's something wrong with them, that they can't fix themselves by their own acts of self-righteousness. And that is the ultimate crime in our world, is to tell someone that they're lost, full of sin and depravity, and there's nothing they can do to please God. All they can do is throw themselves on the mercy of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's a real hammer blow to our pride, isn't it? Why, we are humanity. We are exalted. We are the most sentient and knowledgeable and thoughtful of the creatures in all the world. And how dare someone come and say that we can't please God by our own good deeds, that we're powerless to save ourselves, that we're weak like little babies, dependent on the grace of God and the sacrifice of God for His people. And then finally it says at verse 25, "But this cometh to pass that the word might be fulfilled that's written in their law, they hated me without a cause." They hated Jesus. They didn't have any good reason to. What had He ever done to harm anybody except their pride, except to strip away their false righteousness and their so-called good deeds that were filthy in the eyes and in the face of a holy God? What had He done except to die to save sinners? And yet they hated Him, and it was without a cause. Perhaps this is the worst crime imaginable in a certain sense, to hate someone for no good reason at all. Notice what this implies. It's not a good reason to hate somebody because they told you the truth. It's not a good reason to hate someone because they warned you of the wrath to come. It's not a good reason to hate someone because they made an offering for sin like the Lord Jesus did, and you don't want to receive it. It's not a good reason. It's not a justification. You can't claim you had good cause to hate the Lord Jesus. No one ever will be able to make such a claim in all the world and for all time. I think it's interesting, though, that this statement, "they hated me without a cause," comes from Psalm 69, which, as we know, is a messianic psalm. And at verse 4 of Psalm 69, it says this, "They that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of mine head. They that would destroy me, being mine enemies wrongfully, are mighty." These are the words that the prophet puts in the mouth of Messiah, in the mouth of the Lord Jesus. "They hated me without a cause. They're more than the hairs of my head. I'm surrounded by them." And so it was that the Lord Jesus was surrounded by rich, powerful, influential people who hated Him without a cause. And yet that didn't stop them, did it, from putting Him to death, from trying Him, finding Him guilty of a made-up crime, and putting Him to death, because it was the hatred that mattered. It wasn't the fact they had no cause. That's the way the world works so many times, isn't it? It doesn't matter whether there's good reason to judge someone or to hate someone or to dislike someone or even to think that someone needs to face some sort of justice. All that matters is that the hatred be strong enough to overcome the lack of proof or the lack of reason or the lack of logic. And that's what happened to the Lord Jesus. And it is very, very interesting to me that this dynamic of hating the one who was perfect in all things is coupled so closely in Psalm 69 with the trouble that Christ faced in His dying for His people and with His taking upon Himself the guilt of His people, the guilt of His people, as if to say, you hate me without a cause. Well, then I'll give you a cause. I'll take on myself the crimes of my people. Judge me for those crimes, if you will. Judge me for those crimes. But as far as myself, I've done nothing amiss, as the penitent thief testified beside Jesus that day on the cross. Remember what it says, verse 5, O God, Thou knowest my foolishness, and my sins are not hidden from Thee. Here the Lord Jesus embraces our crimes as if they were His own and is treated as guilty in our place. But the means by which He was put in that position, humanly speaking, is that wicked people who surrounded Him hated Him without a cause. And so at the Lord's table, we find that our Lord Jesus laid down His life because for our sakes He took on Himself our crimes and paid all the price in our place. And yet the means by which He was made to be a sacrifice for us by humanity was that they hated Him without a cause. So you see, in the Lord's table, there's an echo of the hatred of wicked men of the Lord Jesus. And if there is an echo of that, then there is also for us. Because they hated Him, they will hate us. But no matter, the Lord Jesus died to save us. So that He has already overcome, you see, the hatred of men, both for Himself and for His people. Who can do anything to us in the end if the Lord Jesus has been hated for no cause and had our sins laid upon Him and suffered and died in our place? You know, it's an astounding thing what the Lord Jesus has done for us and the means by which the God of all glory has so arranged what happened to Christ that it flows to our everlasting and eternal benefit. He was hated without a cause. Therefore, He took on Himself our sins and died in our place so that we might go free. And so that we might escape along with the Lord Jesus, the hatred of men. We may suffer it in this world, but one day when we see Him with our own eyes, all that will have been put to an end. You remember what Paul said in Romans 8, that if we suffer with Christ, that we might be glorified together with Him. For I reckon, he said, that the sufferings of this present life are nothing to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. So around this Lord's table, we rejoice that the Lord Jesus, that God the Father, that the Holy Ghost used this irrational and wicked hatred of the Lord Jesus to bring our salvation through the sacrifice of the Savior for us. And no doubt the message is that if He could take such hatred, such cruel hatred, of the only one who had a right never to be hated by anyone, then surely He can take whatever troubles, whatever persecutions, whatever afflictions He has ordained that we should suffer. He can take those and turn them into our good, because He said that He works all things together for good to those who love Him, to those who are called according to His purpose. I'd like to ask Brother Witten if he'd give thanks for the bread that pictures the body of Christ broken for us. The Scriptures tell us that on the night our Lord Jesus was betrayed, He took the bread and He blessed it and He broke it and He said, take and eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Let's give thanks for the cup that pictures the blood that the Lord Jesus shed to make atonement for the sin of His people. Oh God, our Father, we come around this table thanking You for the Lamb that was slain that You provided. The Scriptures tell us that You spared not Your Son, but delivered Him up for us all. Lord, we thank you that in the eternal counsels of the Godhead, you have ordained and Christ has willingly agreed to it, that he should be made the sacrifice for our sin. The perfect agreement between the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost as to this matter, and that Jesus was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, and that he could not be frightened away from it. He could not be drawn up with disdain or some sense of privilege that he ought not have to suffer it and so withdraw from it. But rather he went like a lamb led to the slaughter, silent before her shearers. Lord, we thank you for his submission unto your will to lay down his life for his people, and that you gave him the authority to lay it down of his own self, and he did so willingly in obedience to you and for the good of his people, that he might save his sheep who were lost. Oh God, we thank you for that blood that he shed that expunges our crimes and takes away our guilt. We thank you that he made a perfect offering, that you were well pleased with it, as you were well pleased with everything he did in all his life here on this earth. And Lord, we thank you that you have taught us to be well pleased with the sacrifice of Christ and with the work that he did of redemption and with all the things that he said and taught, that you have caused us to be well pleased by the working of your Spirit, that we might be obedient sheep and follow after the good shepherd that you have appointed, who is so glorious and so beautiful and so strong in his arm of salvation towards his poor, weak, lost, and helpless people. Help us to follow hard after him and to be willing to suffer even as he suffered, but not in the same extent or intensity, but rather that we might follow after his example in whatever afflictions you ordain that we should experience for your glory and for our good. Thank you for this cup again, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. The scriptures tell us that after they had supped, he took the cup and he blessed it. And he said, "Drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in my blood for the remission of sin. Do it as often as ye do it in remembrance of me." And the scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death till he comes. Let's stand and sing number 33 in the Black Book. Abba, Father, we approach thee in our Savior's precious name, number 33.